last week you guys had Alex, and he kept you under half an hour, 29 minutes, right? Woo. Come on. An excellent little message. I did listen to it after. Very hard for me to stay away, but we were on holiday, so I thought, right, I'll listen to it on a run or something. And I did. So we are coming towards the end of our exciting adventure in Acts. It's been a real, hopefully, an eye-opener. It's really been there. I think, what's that? There's a comment in the chat here.
Chris.
Many thanks, X Factor auditions beckon. So that's the comment from Chris regarding
our singing. What do you say, Chris?
So Alex took us beautifully through Acts 24. I'm going to recap it as well. So this is a test now, no pressure. Let's see if I can recap Alex's 8 points. And he brought some really, really practical points. And I think his message was about the storms and doldrums of life. You know, what do we do when we're in the storms, the difficult times, or the doldrums when sometimes things aren't moving? Sometimes, I'm not sure if you've been in those places, and you know, maybe it's a career, or maybe it's your place of work, or something in your family or relationship, and things just aren't moving or shifting. And you know, what do we do in those storms and doldrums? And he had 8 really practical points. And number one, storms were part of life. You know, in this world you will have trouble, isn't it? But I've overcome the world. That was Jesus in John 16:33. Number two, just because we don't see God working, it doesn't mean he isn't working. And Alex relayed to those books in the Old Testament, isn't it, where God isn't mentioned. Esther and Ruth. Esther, you know, the whole nation is hanging on by a thread. But even though, and I had this fantastic little thought meditating on that, even though the word God is not mentioned in the book of Esther or Ruth, really, really underlines the importance of identity, heritage, and culture, because it really shows. And as you know, we could do a sermon on that. I think maybe at some point I've got a sermon there. But that powerful thing of knowing whose we are, you know, they really knew who they were as a nation. They knew what they were about. You know, Esther could have turned aside and said, you know, I'm living it up. But no. A lot was on stake, and she remembered, they remembered, and even the principles in Ruth, isn't it, with the kind of kinsman redeemer, that the whole principle of leaving the stuff on the side of the field so that people could take those kind of leftover gleanings, as it were. Mm-hmm. So amazingly powerful for me. Anyway, just meditating on that, how important it is to know our identity as sons and daughters, to know who we are, to know we're adopted, we are part of a kingdom culture. What does that mean? What does that look like? Mm-hmm. So thank you, Alex. I got my brain thinking. Number three, sometimes there's no miraculous fix. Sometimes you've just got to grind these things out. And I think he talks about his father eroding problems in his life. And that was interesting. Number four, learning scripture and repeating scripture that counteracts maybe that situation that you find yourself in, that difficult situation. And I'm sure all of us, and if you don't have scriptures, you know, it is important to have those anchor scriptures in your life that when things really do get tough, that you can go back to those things. You can remember God's faithfulness.
We do that with the boys, don't we? God's not given us a spirit of fear.
Yeah, that one seems to come up a lot. What is it, Shane?
God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of power, love, and of a sound mind. Often when the boys are, you know, if they're feeling a bit worried or scared about something, you know, I'll say, what does the word say? For God hasn't, and then they'll rattle it off themselves. So, you know, even though it's repetitive, they're believing it now, aren't they? So
really, really practical. And that's what Jesus did, isn't it, with the temptation. He knew scripture. He was able to respond. So it is important to learn scripture. And let's be honest, it's hard enough for us to pick up our Bibles or devices just to read scripture. You know, in some senses, I have to. But the test is, am I picking it up because I want to? Or am I reading it for me? What is God speaking to me? What scriptures am I putting in? So that when those things come, I've got something to pop out. Number five. Keep going on. You know, Alex encourages us to keep praying, keep going to church, keep doing your quiet time, keep reading your word, even when it's quiet, even when it's tough. Number six, the storms and doldrums, they don't last forever. I love that phrase, this too shall pass. Mm. And number seven, that was a good one. We can pray against it, isn't it? The Lord's Prayer. We can pray for direction. We can pray for directing away. I love the way Alex phrased it. Heavy testing. Mm. You know, because it's true, isn't it? Lead us not into temptation. We can actually say, God, would you keep us from heavy testing, as Alex put it. And finally, I think Alex's 8th point was, we don't always know why. Sometimes we don't know why. Sometimes we really just don't know why this difficult thing has happened or we're in this prolonged period. But that was an excellent message. If you haven't heard it already, it is online. So thank you, Alex. And Alex really just summed up kind of where we are. You know, he talks about Paul and he talked about the kind of the 13 days kind of period of time that it talks about. So there's this intense period and then it results in a 2 years. You know, we can forget this when we look at the books of Acts, as I often say, it covers a big chunk of history, nearly 30 years of church history. And we see Paul in Caesarea and he's there for 2 years. So we pick it up. If you've got your device or your Bible, Acts 25, and you know, many of your Bibles will have a heading. It's not the Word of God. Those headings are there to help us, but many Bibles will head it, Paul appeals to Caesar. So what's going on here? So Acts 25. Now, 3 days after Festus had arrived in the province, he went up to Jerusalem from Caesarea. So Festus is a new governor now. So Felix was the one before. There's a new guy in town. Verse 2, and the chief priests and the principal men of the Jews laid out their case against Paul, and they urged him, asking as a favor against Paul, that he summon him to Jerusalem, because they were planning an ambush to kill him on the way. Festus replied that Paul was being kept at Caesarea and that he himself intended to go there shortly. So, said he, let the men of authority among you go down with me, and if there is anything wrong about the man, let them bring charges against him. After he stayed among them not more than 8 to 10 days, he went down to Caesarea, and the next day he took his seat on the tribunal and ordered Paul to be brought. When he arrived, the Jews who had come down from Jerusalem stood around him, bringing many and serious charges against him that they could not prove. Paul argued in his defense, neither against the law of the Jews, nor against the temple, nor against Caesar have I committed any offense. But Festus, wishing to do the Jews a favor, said to Paul, do you wish to go up to Jerusalem and there be tried on these charges before me? But Paul said, I am standing before Caesar's tribunal where I ought to be tried. To the Jews I have done no wrong, as you yourself know very well. If then I am a wrongdoer and have committed anything for which I deserve to die, I do not seek to escape death, but if there is nothing to their charges against me, no one can give me up to them. I appeal to Caesar. Then Festus, when he had conferred with his council, answered, to Caesar you have appealed, to Caesar you shall go. Okay, that's just the first section. So what's going on? He's in prison. It's the same plot again. The Jews, they're desperate. They want to kill him. Remember early on, actually, the 40 guys, they committed not to eat or drink until the ambush. And remember, was it Peter's kind of nephew goes and says to Paul, and Paul sends him to the tribune. So it's the same thing. But this time around, it's actually the religious leaders. The religious leaders are behind it. So verse 2, the chief priests and the principal men laid out their case, and they're planning an ambush now. They're behind it, because obviously Paul is still wreaking havoc. He might be in prison, but he is still impacting the world. What he's doing, see, he does not let circumstance dictate what he does. He does not allow the fact that he's in prison to stop him sharing, spreading, making a difference. And there's this incredible ability. You know, we don't have to look at the deep, complicated stuff, but when we just look at the basic truths that jump out when we go through this book, what an incredible faith that he had, that the man who wrote, for me to live is Christ, to die is gain, for him later on to say, I know what it is to abound, I know what it is to have lack, you know, but I've learned the secret in all things. You know, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. The religious leaders, just as with Jesus, they want to get rid of him. He's causing problems. So we've got a new leader. Festus is there. Now he visits. In the Bible, we always go up to Jerusalem, even though it's south of Caesarea because of the elevation. So he goes up to Jerusalem. And they're trying to trick him. Can we get Paul down here? Can we try Paul? It's a trick. It's a trap. Paul isn't stupid. He knows what they're doing. And you're right. So they come back. He says, if you've got anything to bring, bring it. All these religious leaders, they spout lots and lots, but they've got nothing of any substance. There's nothing that he's done wrong. I'm not sure if you've ever felt accused of things and you've never done something wrong. It's not a nice feeling, is it? It's not nice to be accused, but they've got no evidence. They're saying lots and lots of stuff. He's done nothing wrong. Now, Festus, he wants this to go away, doesn't he? He'd rather Paul go to the Jews in Jerusalem for them to try him there, and it's not my problem. But Paul knows he's a citizen. He's got this Roman citizenship. He's used it a few times already. But it literally is going to save his life right now because, again, they've got an ambush. Even after 2 years, they can't handle what he's doing, what he's saying, because we'll come on to that a bit. Because he's talking about the risen Christ. He's talking about Jesus rose again. That's the bit that they can't handle. So what does he do? He makes his appeal to Caesar. Now, then, what does that mean? That means it's almost a little like the High Court, I suppose. If it doesn't go in your favor, you can say, I want to appeal. Festus wants to get rid of him, send him to Jerusalem. He's basically saying very clearly, I've done nothing against Rome. In my opinion, I've done nothing against Israel or their rules or customs. You can't just send me there. I'll appeal to Caesar. Festus has to kind of listen to his counsel. Can he do that? What's he doing? Is he allowed to do that? Yes, he can. So you've appealed to Caesar. To Caesar you go. And it's amazing how God will use this as he goes. And we'll see him journey and we'll see the adventures, how God uses that, the shipwrecks, all that's to come in the next few chapters. How God, you know, the prison letters get written probably from Rome. So we see lots of exciting stuff that God still continues to do. So God is still protecting him in this situation. God is still protecting him. So let's just go on to the next chunk. So to Caesar you shall go. So when some days had passed, verse 13, Agrippa, the king, and Bernice arrived at Caesarea and greeted Festus. Now this Agrippa is Herod Agrippa II. So this is the great-grandson of Herod the Great that had the infants killed. His father was the one that's had James put to death. And so we see these guys have come along. Now we've got a situation. Let me just explain the situation. So Festus now has to send Paul to Rome. Now he doesn't really know what this guy's done wrong. He's picked up this case. He was there before. Felix was there before. Festus is an older man. He's about 72, you think, at this time. So he's got this situation. He's inherited this situation. Clearly, this Paul character is a divisive, you know, he's caused a lot of upset the leaders across, you know, he wants to get this thing sorted, but he hasn't seen anything that Paul tells him, as you rightly know. I've done nothing. I haven't done anything wrong. So one of the things that he's going to do now is we're going to see him get Herod, because Herod is a Jew, to try and listen to what Paul's got to say, because let's just bounce to the end. Verse 27, for it seems to me unreasonable, this is Festus talking, in sending a prisoner not to indicate the charges against him. Why are we sending him to the emperor in Rome, who's Nero at this time? So this is Nero before he goes crazy. So this is Nero early on. So how can we send him to Caesar if we don't know? So basically, we've got an audience now. So let's just read this, pick it up there. So they stayed there many days. They're probably partying. Festus laid Paul's case before the king, saying, there is a man left prisoner by Felix. When I went, was at Jerusalem, the chief priests and elders of the Jews laid out their case against him, asking for a sentence of condemnation against him. They wanted him killed. I answered them that it was not the custom of the Romans to give up anyone before the accused met the accusers face to face and had opportunity to make his defense concerning the charge laid against him. It's so important to talk, isn't it? Face to face, to deal with things. Can't just sentence someone or get someone sent somewhere. You know, this is what he's doing. Let's talk it through. So when they came together here, I made no delay, but on the next day took my seat on the tribunal and ordered the man to be brought. When the accusers stood up, they brought no charge in his case of such evil as I supposed. Rather, they had certain points of dispute with him about their own religion and about a certain Jesus, who was dead, but whom Paul asserted to be alive. Well, if nothing else you listen to today, think on that verse. A certain Jesus who was dead, but whom Paul asserted to be alive. It is the living Jesus that changes everything, isn't it? It is the living, risen Christ that transformed Paul's life, it transformed my life, it will transform our friends and our family. It's the only thing that will transform our lives, that will bring us into right relationship with God. So underline that one, meditate on that one. Being at a loss how to investigate these questions, I asked whether he wanted to go to Jerusalem to be tried there regarding them. But when Paul had appealed to be kept in custody for the decision of the emperor, I ordered him to be held until I could send him to Caesar. Then Agrippa said to Festus, I would like to hear the man myself. Tomorrow, said he, you will hear him. So on the next day, Agrippa and Bernice came with great pomp. Opposite to how we started this morning, isn't it? That beautiful song that Ruth shared, the a cappella. You know, they're there with all the pomp and ceremony. They entered the audience hall with the military tribunes and the prominent men in the city. Then at the command of Festus, Paul was brought in. And Festus said, King Agrippa, and all who are present with you, see this man whom the whole Jewish people petitioned me both in Jerusalem and here, shouting that he ought not to live any longer. But I found that he had done nothing deserving death. And as he himself appealed to the emperor, I decided to go ahead and send him. But I have nothing definite to write to my lord about him. Therefore, I have brought him before you all, and especially before you, King Agrippa, so that after you've examined him, I may have something to write. For it seems to me unreasonable in sending a prisoner not to indicate the charges against him. Okay, and breathe. So that's chapter 25. Next week, we get Paul's defense. And Paul's loving this. I suspect Paul loves this because, of course, you'll see, it's an opportunity for him to share his testimony. And what does he share about? He doesn't share about deep theological matters. He focuses on, again, his encounter with the risen Christ. He underlines his credentials. We'll come on to that. Look at that at your leisure. Chapter 26. But what can we learn from this unusual chapter 25 in the midst of what's going on? What are the things that we can learn from all of this? See, Paul let go and let God. Paul let go and let God. In the midst of prison, he trusted God. In the midst of prison, see, he didn't know what he could have been killed. They could have done something, but he trusted God in the worst time. And you know, it can be difficult, as Alex, you know, and that's why I wanted to unpack what he said again, because it's that continuation. What do we do when things aren't moving or aren't moving as fast as we want? And I think that's definitely been a challenge for us as a church. That's definitely been a challenge for us as a nation. What do we do in those times where there are people talking and hopefully nobody's vying for blood? But in Paul's setting, they are. But we actually need to be listening to God. What was Paul doing in that time? Do you think Paul just stayed in that place of doldrums? Or do you think he was whispering the gospel, writing things, preparing things, thinking, meditating? He saw that time as a gift, I'm sure, because, you know, some of the most powerful writing, we know that Paul, not by volume, I love that one. I always love that statistic, isn't it? That it was Luke that wrote the actual majority of words, because he wrote Luke and Acts, which are two very big books. But Paul obviously wrote the vast majority of the New Testament when it comes to the number of books. And so many of us love and know his work. But somehow there was something about this guy that in those moments, in those dark places, he was able to turn his eyes upon Jesus. He was able to focus on those things, that he was ready in and out of season. And when that opportunity, I wondered if he must have thought about what would he say, what's going to happen, what's the next thing. So that ability to think ahead, but that ability to live in the moment, that ability just to say, where am I right now? And even for us in a summer holiday, you know, many of us are working and many of us are still doing those things, but as a church, as we slow down, as we look ahead to September when we start to reconnect, and as we're going to be going through that book, it's a fantastic book that we're going to be going through as a new series, Until Unity. If you've got a chance, you know, we're going to be doing that. It's a fantastic book, and it's one of our values, isn't it? Unity is one of those things that Jesus heralded as one of the most important things for us to be pursuing. It's what do we do in those storms? What do we do in those doldrums? Looking up, looking out, letting God, letting let go and letting God. You know, he must have felt, you know, there's that empty-handed but alive in your hand. He must have felt empty-handed, but it's not about me. It's not about me. And as soon as I get over myself and let go of myself, I become a better vessel, isn't it, for God to flow through me. And yet that's the simplicity of this message for me is, am I letting go and am I letting God? What do I need to let go of? And I think, you know, there are things in my life, and I think there's people even here in this morning. I really had that strong sense as I was preparing in a letting go. And I'm not sure who's listening. And Lord, would you speak into my life right now? What are the things that I need to let go of? What are the things that are holding me back? What are the things that are blocking my relationship with God? What are the things that I just can't make happen? And, you know, sometimes it feels like my shoelaces are being tied in life. What are those things? And sometimes we just got to slow down and stop. For Paul, he had a forced 2-year stop. That's a long time. That was not a glamorous place to be for 2 years, a prison in Caesarea, I'm sure. So a very simple thing. Look up, looking out. But also, you know, am I letting go and am I letting God? And my prayer is, you know, that we really would, as individuals and as a church, and as we go through the summer, as we finish Acts, and as we go ahead, as we start to resume some of those things that we wanted to do, some of the, you know, we talked about the top 10, some of the stuff that we want to be doing as a church going forward. And we really do need to be praying about leaders and those who are prepared to say, hey, do you know what? I want to get more involved. Do you know what? You know, yeah, I'd love to get involved with being part of leading a home group, or, you know, hey, what's going on with the leadership team? You know, I'd love to be, you know, what can I do to help? We really do need to be praying into those things. But in this time, I really want to encourage us to be, even in our own lives, we've got to let go, isn't it? There's a theological term called kenosis. And it's that emptying out. You know, again, you've got to be careful with these things. So when we talk about Jesus being fully God and fully man, and he emptied himself of his deity to become fully man. And you've got to be careful when you go into some of this stuff. But there's that healthy, as Christians, as followers of Christ, we've got to empty ourselves before him. We've got to let go and let him in. And that for me is one of the things that just inspires me looking at Paul and the simplicity of what he was talking about. They were all upset. The leaders weren't upset about his theological arguments. They were upset because he keeps talking about this Jesus who was dead, but is alive. And my prayer is that as we let go and let God, that Jesus would be more alive in our lives and in us as a church. And it is a significant time. It's going to be a powerful time as we are going to be going into a time where we're going to give opportunity for us to start to fast. And many of us have never done that. But it's in the Bible. Jesus fasted, the disciples fasted, and we're going to teach a little bit on that, but fasting for ourselves, then we're going to be fasting for our families. We're going to maybe do a 2-day fast. And at the start of next year, we're aiming to do a 5-day fast. And again, you know, we'll talk about what that means and what that looks like. It's nothing to be fearful of. But that healthy discernment of listening, we still have an incredible opportunity to listen. And let's not waste that. Let's be careful how we talk. Let's be careful what we do. And my encouragement is, as we've gone through this kind of prison season with COVID, isn't it? What is God saying? What is God preparing so that as we come out, as we have that opportunity, as we get that opportunity to be in different arenas, that he can flow in and through us?
I just really feel, as Chris was sharing there, there's a beautiful story in the word. Sorry about the boys shouting and screaming happy screams in the background. But there's a beautiful story in the Bible, which a lot of you will be familiar with. It's the story of the promised land. And, you know, a lot of us often think, oh, I can't wait for the promised land, or Lord, you've promised the promised land. But rewind a bit, there's something that happens before the promised land. And we know that it's when the, you know, when the Israelites were taken out of the desert, out of Egypt, and they needed to go through the season. And I think something we've got to really, really learn to embrace and almost ask God to reframe is the how vital the desert seasons in our lives are. Okay, there's such a beautiful thing that gets to happen in our life if we allow God. When we're in those desert seasons, we've obviously got to check, am I in a desert season because of unrepentant sin in my life? And you know, if that's the case, we do need to get on our knees. But is it a season where God wants to strip us of everything that is causing almost a block in our lives, that's causing him not to be number one in our life? And desert seasons can be so beautiful because they really do strip us and bring us back to the basics of who's number one in my life. And what does God want to do in my life to really grow me and mature me and let Jesus become even more, apparent in my life. So, you know, if you find yourself going through a desert season, and in a sense, COVID has been, you know, it's been a season of stripping. It's been a season where it's been a great revealer of all things good, bad, and ugly. But it's been a beautiful season of stripping away of idols in our lives, things that we've allowed to become greater than God in our lives, things that we've allowed to become bigger than Jesus in our lives, where we've majored on minored and minored on majors, things that really actually don't matter at the end of the day. You know, Jesus is calling us to really, just grow stronger in him, because whatever he's calling us to is going to require a certain way of being, a certain way of thinking, a certain way of an internal fortitude, if that makes sense. So I really want to encourage you, embrace the desert seasons in your life, unless there's unrepentant sin. Obviously, you know, we need to deal with that. But embrace it. Say, Jesus, what do you want to do in my life? Because you're taking me somewhere. You're taking me to a promised land. You're taking us. He's taking us as a body somewhere really, really exciting. And we get to choose if we want to be part of that. So I really want to encourage you. Jesus, what are you doing in my life in this season right now? What matters and what doesn't really actually matter? So, yeah.
Thank you, Shane.